If you have a Bible, please open it up to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you open in the middle of the Bible, you'll come to the book of Psalms. If you go over to the right just a little bit, you'll come to Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. So Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's a small book of 12 chapters. And it's a book primarily that is in Scripture that has a different sounding message than many others. It's a book written in a minor key. If you're an individual who finds this life hard, who finds life difficult, who finds it hard to wrap your head around the repetition, the mundanity, the difficulties of life, you need to know the Bible gets you. And the Bible has something to say to you, and it's something to add to your perspective. And Ecclesiastes is going to do that. It's going to help us understand in a difficult world how to live within it and how to find joy in this life. But in order to do that, the writer starts with devastating biblical truth. He tells us in verse 1 that he is a preacher. And then he tells us in verse 2 the motto of the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's told us he's a preacher in verse 1, and then he begins his sermon in verse 2 in a way that is meant to get you to sit up and to kind of shock you into listening. But far from being simply a shock tactic to get you to wake up, and then he's going to come in and counter it and sugarcoat it and correct even the wake-up call. What he does here is he reveals that this actually is really what he wants to preach. This is his text. This is something he's going to come back to time and time and time again in the book. And his point is, life in this world is vanity. In the Hebrew, it's chebel. I can't do it very well. I don't have this good guttural sound. Chebel. Life is chebel. In other words, it might be better for us to picture. It's a metaphor. Life is breath-like. Life is like a vapor. Life is like when you breathe out on a cold day and you can see it for a moment in the air and then it just dissipates away. Life is smoke-like, as we said last week. We said last week that the NIV, if you have an NIV in front of you, it translates it vanity or meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Everything is meaningless. And there's something in that word, but it's an unhelpful word in that what the writer is saying is not that life doesn't have any meaning. It does have meaning, and he's going to talk about ways that life can be better and places where you can find help and you can find encouragement and places where you can enjoy life. So he's not saying it's meaningless. But what he is saying, and this word hebel, this breath-like word, is he's painting a metaphor. He's saying there's something like the fog that sits on the ground in the morning, on the autumn day, that life is like. There's something of it like whenever you breathe in a winter's day and you see your breath dance for a moment in the sky that is just like your life. There's something we said last week about the smoke that rises from a candle that is just like your life. There's something in that picture, the smoke that's there and then is gone, that is telling us something about what your life is like. And it's not just Ecclesiastes that talks this way. We read at the beginning of our service from a psalm written by Solomon's father, David, that uses this exact same word. Life is but a breath. It's this picture that we need to have in our minds if we're going to unpick what the writer here of Ecclesiastes is trying to say. Think of in verse 2 like this. Merest of breaths, says the preacher, merest of breaths, everything is just a breath. And through the rest of his book, the writer is going to unfold how that perspective on life, understanding life as breath like? How embracing that reality changes the way you walk through each and every day. And just as he makes this statement, the preacher bursts into song. And what you have in verses 3 right through to verse 11 is really a song. It's like a poem that the writer puts together early in a sermon in order that we would get kind of some of the ideas of how life is like a breath, what ways it kind of reflects that breath-like quality. So let me read the section of Scripture to you, and then we'll begin to unpack what he is saying about life. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes round to the north. Round and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. See, there is a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already, in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. So in his song, and you can be glad I didn't sing it to you, in his song, what is he saying about life? As life is like a breath, in what way is it like a breath? The first point tonight is life is elusive. Life is elusive. There's something about life, remember, that is smoke-like. I'm going to run out of matches very quickly in this sermon. When I was a young boy, I used to love to play with fire. I think most young boys are kind of like that. It never really goes away. We just try and find other ways of justifying it, like sermons. Deacons, don't panic. I'm putting them in a very safe place. There's something about life that is elusive. When I blow out the candle, I was going to pick a Matthew Glenn again, but, you know, he'll start to hate me, and that wouldn't be good. Remember last week when we blew out the candle and the smoke raised, Matthew tried to grab it, and it just evaded his grasp. But the smoke, you can't catch it in your hand. You can't put it in your pocket and keep it for later. You can't store it and put it in a box. It's there. You can't deny that it exists. But there's something about it that is elusive. There's something about it that is outside of your control. You see it. You're so close to it. You can smell it. But you can't control it. You can't manipulate it. You can plan, you can prepare, you can set yourself up in life in a certain way, and yet, just as Jeff and Charlene said, no matter what it is that you do and what it is that you think the natural consequence or result is going to be, there's something smoke-like and elusive about life. There's something about it that evades our control. When your wife is pregnant, you assume it is going to result in a baby in your arms. When you get to a place in life where you're looking to retire and go and serve God's church in different parts of the world and to support God's missionary work, there's something out of control whenever health doesn't allow it. There's something beyond your grasp in this life. It's real, but you can't hold it, you can't handle it, you can't move it the way you wish you could make it go. And many of us know that from brutal experience. You work hard at school, but you still don't get accepted on the course that you long to be on. Or maybe you get through all of your training, you get that dream job only to find out, rather than a dream, it ends up being a nightmare. You look forward to getting married. No. That was revealing. I was going to say you look forward to getting married, but you never meet the right one, so I don't know what you were thinking. But you do fall in love and get married. But they get sick. Or they die. And you're left in a house alone again. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A person can work hard, they can toil, they can stress, they can press, they can try and control, they can try and make everything lean to their advantage, they can do all the right things, they can try and make life work, and yet at the end of it, they don't have anything to show. There can be still be nothing in your hands. One of the commentators I read talked about building sandcastles with his daughter. Yeah, so some of you, you know, who brave the north coast in its cold days, maybe you go to the beach and you've built a sandcastle with one of your children, and you've worked hard at it, and you have a big, impressive castle. And your children run around and they do the search for every interesting stone or piece of seaweed or shell they can get their hands on, and they beautify the sandcastle. And it becomes almost something you'd want to put in the car and bring all the way home. But you can't. And if you haven't timed it well, and before the castle is finished, and your little princess is in the car driving home oblivious, the water comes in, and the little princess watches as the water pulls that castle down to the ground, and we have a beach left behind. That's the picture of verse 3. You build, and you work, and you do, and you shape, and you add to, and you strive, and you stress, and you press. And in the end, there's nothing to show for it. There's nothing left. Because life is outside of your grasp and outside of your control. It's funny, most parents, when they talk to their kids, they talk about life as brick and cement. You know, if you just build it the right way, it'll all work out right. They don't like to think of sand. You know, you just got to work hard at school and get good grades. Do well at university, get into the right company, and then you can get this type of house and have this type of car, and then you got to marry the right person, make sure you discipline your children the right way, and then they'll turn out okay. Make sure you relax too in the busyness of this all. You've got to have the right number of hobbies, and you've got to take the right number of holidays, and you've got to save the right amount of money for retirement, and then in retirement, make sure you live near the grandchildren. And of course, all the way through, eat 5 pieces of fruit a day, don't smoke, exercise regularly, etc., etc., etc. And we talk, even to our own kids, as if you just do A, B, C, it'll always equal a wonderful result. But life's elusive. It's like the smoke. It never works like bricks and cement. One knock of the waves of miscarriage, wave of cancer, death of a loved one, betrayal, a wayward child, and suddenly the sand-like quality to this life is glaringly apparent. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You've seen it happen. So many crash into a midlife crisis. When they come to the hard reality of this first, they look back over the last, 45 years or whatever it is of their life, and they realize if things just continue to be the same, they're not actually going to have anything to leave. They're not going to have anything achieved. No legacy, no significant name they leave behind, and they haven't really enjoyed themselves the whole way through anyway. They realize that if they'd never lived at all, nothing would be missing from this world. Despite all the hard work that they do, the world just keeps spinning, whether they're here or whether they're not. And life just keeps moving forward with or without them. Because there's something elusive to life. There's also something very short to life. Where did the smoke go? I'm running out of matches. Where did the smoke go? It's already away. Life is like a breath in that it's here a moment and then it's away. It can be here and there are moments that we enjoy, but then there's no lasting impact with it. So life is like your breath on a cold day. It's there and then it just goes. It just dissipates into nothing. James 4:14 says, "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." That's the point of verse 4. Did you see it? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now, did you notice what's weird about that verse? Normally, if we were to talk that way, we would reverse the order. We always begin with birth and end with death, don't we? A generation comes and a generation goes. That's the way we talk. But that's not what the preacher does. Do you notice he reverses it? A generation goes and a generation comes. He changes it. And he puts the emphasis not on coming, but on going. There's a time that we go, that one day you will be replaced. That there's a sense where you are expendable. Another's going to come and they're going to live in your house. And they're going to take your job, sit at your desk. Another's going to look after the family instead. It's amazing how many of us convince ourselves into blindly living as if we're going to be here forever and everybody else is going to need us and that's just the way it's always going to be. The preacher says, you're missing something. For all of us in this world, life is short, and all of us are replaceable. It doesn't mean that people don't care about us. But for all of us, there's a sense where we will go. Life comes and life goes. You can imagine Solomon sitting in his palace, looking out the window, and he sees those huge mountains all around Jerusalem. As he's writing his sermon for the day, he thinks of how long those mountains have been there. And no matter what health regime he has, he's only going to live maybe 70 years and then he'll be gone. And when he's gone, the mountains will be still staring at the palace. They're going to remain, but he won't. Life is elusive. And life is short. And then he adds, life is repetitive. In verses 5 all the way through verse 10, he lists a lot of different pictures, but they really drive at something of the same breath-like point. That life is repetitive. You breathe, you breathe, you breathe, you breathe, you breathe, you breathe. You get the idea. You breathe. There's something about that we see in life as well. The world itself is repetitive. He gives us three pictures in verses 5 to 7 that show us just that. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You've got these three pictures of how the earth works. Sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. And do you know what it does the next day? It rises in the east and it sets in the west. And you know what it does the next day? It rises in the east and it sets in the west. And every single day it does exactly the same thing. The wind does the same. It moves around and around and around and around and around in its courses. The wind doesn't stay still. The air doesn't reach an equilibrium. Pressure is always changing and air is always moving. And water, have you ever noticed how a stream keeps running? It keeps going. Near where Solomon wrote, there's the Dead Sea. It's landlocked. There's nowhere for the water to go out on the other side. There's no tap at the end. It's just stuck. And there's a River Jordan. The River Jordan runs into the Dead Sea. And it's been running into the Dead Sea for centuries. It just keeps filling up. But it doesn't fill up. The water level stays the same. Never overflows. It never gets any further. The water keeps coming down the stream, and it keeps coming down the stream. And it just keeps coming and coming and coming without anything really changing. Without the Dead Sea getting any bigger. The same movement keeps happening, but there's no real change going on. One commentator says there's a lot of movement, but ultimately nothing new ever happens. Life is one big hamster wheel. It goes and it spins and it spins and it spins and it spins. But it doesn't actually move in any direction. It just stays where it is. A lot of energy, but not a lot of forward movement. An older commentator, Charles Bridges, describes it as life isn't a merry-go-round. It's a weary-go-round. It just keeps going and going and going. Constant movement that produces constant sameness. If the earth works hard, if this earth that we live on works hard to spin and yet never move forward, and the air pressure is always changing and moving without ever reaching equilibrium, and the water cycle keeps on spinning without ever ceasing, why on earth do we think that if we just work a little more, we'll have gain to show at the end for all of our efforts? The world doesn't work like that, and life doesn't work like that. And he makes that point by what he does next. And that, you don't watch the world, let's watch you. How do you work? Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He's got two pictures here, the way your eyes work and the way your ears work. And he says there's something repetitive in how they operate. And something insatiable about them. They're never satisfied. They always want more. Even if I look really intently over here, inevitably I'm going to turn my head and want to see what's over here. And throughout life, I'm always taking in more information with my eyes. They never stop. And my ears do the same. You don't hear enough and say, oh, I'll never want to hear again. You know, it's a tragedy to people when they start to lose their hearing. Because our ears are constantly seeking more information. There's something about us that is insatiable. And non-Christians can often know this. Anthony Kidd from the Red Hot Chili Peppers, in his autobiography, he spends chapter after chapter talking about how after every drug episode he went on, he came down and all he wanted was a greater high. And after he had the greater high, all he wanted was a greater high, and on and on and on his cycle goes. But Christians do exactly the same. Oh, if we just had squeezed more people in, wouldn't that be wonderful? We just saw more forward movement. That would be great. Let's throw our energy into achieving that. More activities going on in the church. That's what we need. And that insatiable appetite, which isn't necessarily bad in itself. It's just the way we operate. We always seem to want more. And life itself, our progress even, is repetitive. Even progress is repetitive. That's what he says in verse 9 and 10. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? It has already been already in ages before us. He imagines Solomon, the great objector. We can move forward. New things do happen. Look, a new baby has been born. Well, we've had babies before. A new war has started. We've had wars before. Oh, we can now use our phones and communicate so fast. We had communication before. Solomon wrote letters to the Queen of Sheba. They talked, they communicated. It was slower, but they communicated. Probably had better communication too. It wasn't just he liked her Instagram post. There was more substance to it. His point is not that there is nothing new that ever happens, but that nothing dramatically changes. Society still deals with the same issues. We may do things faster, but really it's the same things that we're trying to resolve. One of our young people may do particularly well in life and discover a cure for cancer, and that is wonderful, and that should be commended, but people are still going to die. The same problem that motivated that pursuit of a cure still sits in society. Life is elusive. Life is short. Life is repetitive. And then he really bursts your bubble by saying at the end, life is repeatedly forgotten. Look at verse 11, the crescendo of his song. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after them. Life is repeatedly forgotten. The earliest Egyptians lived thousands of years before Solomon. And by Solomon's stage, their pyramids and sphinxes and monuments to commemorate the greatness of each pharaoh were widely known. People were turning to see these sites. Well, some of those sites. Many of them, even by the time of Solomon, were already buried in sand. And many pharaohs who came later on, out of jealousy for the fame of others, went and chiseled names out of these monuments so that those pharaohs would be forgotten. One ancient papyrus that has been discovered says, even those who were once gods, speaking of the pharaohs, now lie forgotten in their tombs. Doesn't matter if you're the most important person in this world, Solomon says, your life and time will be forgotten. Because like that breath on a cold day that eventually dissipates into thin air, you will be forgotten. Now your children, I assume, will remember you, for good or for bad. Your grandchildren probably remember the love that you showed them and the sweets that you gave them. Your great-grandchildren may remember photos of you around the house. But then, we're like a breath on a cold day. And it just dissipates from memory. Those grades that you parents are pressurizing your children to get, nobody's going to remember them in time. The name that you're making for yourself in the workplace before you retire, it'll be forgotten a few years afterwards. Just as your breath comes and comes and comes and comes, and one breath replaces another that replaces another that replaces another, your life will be replaced by the lives of those who come after. And in time, all of us, we're going to be forgotten. And the Bible is honest. It's not trying to hide anything from you. This is truth. The preacher says your life is like a breath. It is elusive. It is short. It's repetitive. And it will be forgotten. So what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? All of us have to do something. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. We all live under the sun. The sun comes over us, doesn't it? We all live in this world. This is what life is like in this world. So what are you to do with that? Many people who interpret Ecclesiastes, and I used to do this regularly, want to try and force a dilemma in here that you need to know that life without God is hard and difficult and empty, but life with Christ is where meaning is found. Now, please understand, life with Christ is where meaning is found. It is. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to know Christ. You need Christ in your life. That is important. That only in Him is forgiveness found. Only in Him is hope of eternity. Only in Him do we have relationship with God. That is so important. But I don't think that's the point of Ecclesiastes. Because Solomon never gives that qualification. In fact, notice he doesn't give any qualification. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not a believer. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You experience the same type of life. Your life is elusive, short, repetitive, and it will be forgotten in time. That's true of all of us in this room. Being a Christian doesn't stop that reality. I think actually the preacher here of Ecclesiastes is preaching this sermon so that believers will stop pretending that these realities aren't true and they'll embrace them and live life better because they know them as a reality you can't avoid. Our preacher wants us to get the point of a sermon in 12 chapters, and that point is this. If we won't live forever, or even long enough to make a lasting difference in the world, then how are we to live? That's what he's going to talk about. If you aren't going to live forever, if you can't even make a lasting difference in this world, well then how do you live in this life? And he's going to spend 12 chapters answering that question, but he needs, before he gets to it, to wake you up to a stark reality. You're only going to learn how to live well in this life if you first realize you are, in time, going to die. That can't be avoided. I mean, many of us live life like little children playing house at home. It's a sanitized, safe thing, absent of real realities. Children don't wrestle with how do we pay the bills. That's never part of their game. They ignore the difficult parts and they play their game around all the simple little things. But Solomon says there's a time that you're going to have to stop playing like children. And it's now. I want you to grow up and understand life in its truest form, so that you can embrace the best and the truth of life in this world. David Gibson expands our love for the make-believe by saying that often we are like this. Let's pretend that if we get the promotion, or see our church grow, or bring up good children, we'll feel significant and leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's pretend that if we change jobs or immigrate to the sun, we won't experience the humdrum tedium and ordinaries of life. Let's pretend that if we move to a new house, we'll be happier and we'll never want to move again. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we won't ever feel trapped. Let's pretend that if we were married or weren't married, we would then be content. Let's pretend that if we had more money, we would be satisfied. Or let's pretend that if we get through this week's pile of washing and dirty nappies and shopping lists and school runs and busy evenings, next week will be quieter. Let's pretend that time is always on our side to do the things we want to do and become the people we want to be. Let's pretend we can break this cycle of repetition and finally arrive in a world free of weariness. But it's all pretend. It's all pretend. That's all fake. For our preacher tells us honestly, life is elusive, it's short, it's repetitive, and it's forgettable. Life in its fullness is only found when first we accept how weak and fleeting it is. Only God is unchanging, and only God will never die. And we are not God. We need to accept that. Some people live their whole life trying to change things, thinking that will be the answer. Have you ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? Oh, it's really good, really helpful. In the book, there's the senior devil, Screwtape. And he writes to his underling, his junior devil who's being trained in how to tempt men and women, Wormwood. And he wants to teach him, how do you tempt men and women? How do you press their buttons to cause them the greatest distress? And at one point, he's given advice and he says, the horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. An endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconstancy in friendship. Fear of the same old thing. This inability to accept the reality of life's limitation, C.S. Lewis rightly points to as a fuel for sin and pretend living. So to conclude, I want you to think of Abel. Of Abel. Do you remember our word, verse 2? Habel. Habel. Breath-like. What does it sound like? Abel. Abel. It's the same word. It's a named version of the word. His name means like breath. We find him in Genesis chapter 4, the second boy of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they have their first Cain and they have so much hope attached to him. And Abel comes along and like most parents, they're excited. And they've hope and dreams and excitement and everything else that comes. And Abel, we don't read a lot of him in Scripture, but we read a little of him. He worships God. And he offers a pleasing sacrifice. Every day he gets up, he works hard, he looks after the sheep, he does it day in, day out, he goes through the repetitions of life until after he offers his sacrifice that pleases God. He has a good relationship with God. He goes out to a field and his brother picks up a rock and smacks his head and kills him. And Abel lies lifeless on the ground. Have you ever thought about Adam and Eve? They'd never seen death before. Imagine that, coming without even a reference point and seeing a lifeless body on the ground. How breath-like did life seem to Adam and Eve? He was here and he was gone. He did what was right. He pleased God. And yet he's no more. But was Abel's life a wasted life? Was Abel's life, though breath-like, meaningless? I don't think God's word would allow us to say that. Abel was the first human to ever reach glory. The first human to ever be in heaven's courts. The first human to ever have been made wholly perfect once more. His life was short, but it was a life well lived. It was a life well lived because he knew God. And he lived within the limitations that God has placed on him, but lived for God. And so his life was but a breath. It was full of and continues to be full of significance. Think of Abel. How do you live your life? To try and move and make and control the smoke-like nature of your existence? Or do you live knowing the way God has designed life to be, with the knowledge that because you know him, eternity is secure? Life is smoke-like. Live like Abel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Abel, that though he lived but a moment in this life, though his records and achievements are unknown, though there was so little to what he could do, yet his life was one that delighted you. His life was one that pleased you. That his life was one that was rewarded in eternity. Because even though it was but a breath, his love and confidence was in God. We pray, Lord, that you would save us all from the distractions and the hopes and the false pretend aspirations of life that offer nothing of substance. And instead, Lord, we pray that you would help us to find our value, though we live a breath-like existence and living for this breath, for Jesus Christ. Work in us all, we pray, and give us a perspective for this week that lies ahead, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.